So last week, as we traveled down the river of redemption, we spent most of our time looking at the covenant that God made with Abraham. A covenant where God said, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to make you a great nation. I'm going to bless those who bless you. I'm going to curse those who curse you. And in you, all peoples of earth are going to be blessed. It was a covenant that led God to send Moses to Israel, to the Israelites in Egyptian bondage, and to lead them out. But the covenant, as we saw last week, wasn't just for the Israelites. That Abraham's covenant was intended, remember, through you all nations should be blessed. And Paul says in Romans chapter 4 and Galatians chapter 3 that we're included in this covenant. That God's intention was that we get to enjoy the blessing of Abraham. And so we spent time looking at that covenant and what it means and how God gave it. And then we traveled down this river from Abraham's covenant 400 years later to God bringing Israel out of bondage, bringing them out of Egypt, punishing Egypt for what they did to the Israelites and holding them in slavery, punishing the Egyptians for their worship of other gods, and how God brought them out with mighty power, how he instituted the Passover, and how he brought them across the Red Sea. All of that, though, was in fulfillment of the covenant God had made to Abraham. When God said, Abraham, they're going to go down to Egypt. They're going to be mistreated, and I'm going to bring them out. I'm going to bring them out. And we finish up by pointing out that that backdrop of that redemptive event of the Exodus combined with the Red Sea is something that just hangs over the entire Old Testament. It was the act of redemption that God did for the Israelites. But I want to pick up with our story there, and today's message is called From Exodus, the Exodus to the Exile. From the Exodus to the Exile. That's a lot of time. A lot of time, actually, probably about 700 to 800, 900 years. But it's important for us to see the big picture. As I'm reading through these scriptures with my family and as I'm doing the prepping, I'm like, oh, we could cover this and we could cover it. Nope, stop. You can't cover all that or it will be a 100-year series. Big picture, Ray, big picture. Be global. Think like your wife. Go global. Don't do analytical. That's you. Do global. Think big picture. I missed that, and probably a good thing I did. Oh. Amen. So, now where was I? Okay. So big picture means we step back. We get in an airplane, so to speak, and we look down. And so I want to look at the big themes, the big picture items. And I want to pick up with Israel after the Red Sea. Because the river of redemption doesn't just go to the Red Sea and stop. The river keeps flowing. In fact, flows through the rest of Exodus and through another 64 books of the Bible to get us to Revelation. Now, we know how important the Exodus was. We know that's where God revealed himself as Yahweh, that sacred name of God, so sacred that the Jew wouldn't even use that word. It was that sacred because they didn't want to dishonor the name of God. But God chooses to reveal himself to Moses. When Moses says, look, you're going to send me, but when you send me, they're going to ask me, who sent me? And what am I supposed to tell them? And God says, I am who I am. Tell them that I am sent you. That's the way word we get Yahweh from. Now, it's not that Yahweh wasn't used before that. It gets used in Genesis, but that wasn't the main name that God used. He tended to use El Elyon, God of the highest, or El Shaddai, the Lord of hosts, God of hosts. But Yahweh, I am. And what is so important about that term is that the I am is revealed in the midst of redemption. I have heard your cry, God says. I have seen your misery, God says. I am going to bring you out. I am going to free you. I'm going to deliver you. The great I am is the redemptive God who has stepped in to bring his people out. Isn't it significant that when Jesus was confronted by the Pharisees, he said, before Abraham was, I am. He links the two. Just as God showed his redemptive work in Exodus, Jesus as God in the flesh declares his redemptive work through the cross. I am. But our journey picks up. And so what happens is after the Red Sea, God leads them to Mount Sinai. Now, God had told Moses, here's proof that I'm sending you. Once you get them out, you're going to come back here to this mountain where you're seeing this burning bush. You're going to bring them right back here, and you're going to worship me here. That's going to be proof positive I sent you. And so God leads them back to Sinai. And there, God enters into a covenant. It's like, what is this? Well, it's because God is a covenant-making and promise-keeping God. And he enters a covenant, and I want to draw your attention, if you follow along with me on the screen, Exodus 19, I want you to take a look at this covenant. It says this in the verse 1, in the third month after the Israelites left Egypt, on the very day, they came to the desert of Sinai. After they set out from Rephidim, they entered the desert of Sinai, and Israel camped there in the desert in front of the mountain. Then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, this is what you are to say to the house of Jacob and what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and I brought you to myself. If you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites. Wow, there is a lot there. There's a lot that we want to look at. But let me start first with this. God says here in verse 5, keep my covenant. The covenant he's referring to is not the same covenant in terms of the covenant with Abraham. The covenant that God made with Abraham was known as a royal grant. We talked about this last week. A great king just chooses to bless someone and gives them something, usually land. And so God says to Abram in Genesis 12 and Genesis 15, I'm going to give you this land, the land member of the Hittites, Perizzites, Hivites, Jebusites, all those ites that we talked about. I'm going to give it to you. That's royal grant. Abraham didn't have to do anything to get that one. Abraham didn't. All he had to do was just take God at his word, and it was his. Abraham believed God, credited him for righteousness. That's it. He's done. He's got it. This covenant is different. This covenant is very similar to other covenants that existed in the Middle East, the Near East, Mesopotamia area at this time period. This one, historians and theologians refer to as a suzerain vassal treaty. That's a lot of words. It just means king subject. King subject. In this case, a powerful king does something for somebody or for a nation and says, I did this, you owe me. All right? In light of what I've done for you, here's what you've got to do back. It's not a royal grant. It's a different kind of covenant. This covenant is one where the king starts off, usually there's a preamble, there's a historical prologue, there's something that says, here's who I am. And in our case, God says in Exodus chapter 20, verse 1, let me turn to that, as this covenant is inaugurated, I am the Lord your God. There's God introducing himself. That's the preamble. That's the king's identity. I'm the Lord. I am Yahweh, your God. I am your God. And then these treaties, and mind you, these are not just biblical treaties. These are just treaties between kings that ruled, similar to feudalism that was found in the Middle Ages, where there was a lord of the manor, and he would provide for the subjects, but they were in turn supposed to supply for him. It was kind of like, I do for you, you do for me. And so God, as the great king, establishes this treaty. He then shows some of the things he's done for them. In Exodus 19:4, he says, look, you've seen what I did to Egypt, how I carried you on eagle's wings, brought you to myself. In Deuteronomy, which is a covenant renewal that God established with the next generation of Israelites before they went into the promised land, You see these pieces as well. Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 6 through chapter 4, verse 43. All of the interactions between them. Here's what God did. Here's what you guys did. Here's our relationship. It goes on for a few chapters. God is taking something familiar and infusing it with new meaning. Just like Jesus took Passover and infused it with new meaning. He's taking something they were familiar with and he's bringing it to a whole new level. And so what he's saying to them is, here's the relationship we've had with each other. Here's what I've done for you. I'm God, and I've done this for you, and this for you, and this for you, and this for you, and this for you. This is me. I'm the suzerain. I'm the king. I'm the boss. I'm in charge. I'm the king. And now, here's what I expect of you. At Exodus 20, verse 3, you shall have no other gods before me. There will not be another king besides me. There's not going to be another god besides me. Here's the rules I'm setting up. I'm in charge. I'm God. I'm king. And you're not going to have any others. You're not going to make a graven image. You're not going to misuse the name of the Lord your God, take it in vain. You're going to honor the Sabbath day. You're going to honor your parents. You're not going to murder. You're not going to commit adultery. You're not going to steal. You're not going to give false witness. You're not going to cover your neighbor's house. He's laying out for them the stipulations of the covenant. He's saying, these are the rules that you're going to follow. Because I've done everything for you, this is what I expect of you. You're going to do this. Now, when God lays these out, it's similar to what the other kings did in one way, their stipulations, but it's different because God is establishing them. They're not just human rules, they're God-ordained rules on how the people of Israel were to live in relationship to him. Because God's plan, from the start, God's plan, when he looked out over the nations, after he had scattered the peoples in Genesis chapter 11 at the Tower of Babel, and they're scattered all over, he looks, and there's nobody, no nation is serving him. No nation is honored. Remember, all of them came together to shake their fist against God. He separated them, and no one's living for him. So he says, you know what? There's no nation out there. I'm going to create one. I'm going to start with a brand new nation. I'm going to find somebody. There's Abraham, the rock. And I'm going to take him because he's a man of faith. And I'm going to bless him. I'm going to make a nation come out of him. I'm going to create a people that will be my treasured possession. They're going to be a holy people. They're going to be my particular people that I will bless with such blessing that they will in turn bless the world. That was God's heart. That was God's plan. That was God's purpose in doing this. His covenant wasn't, okay, guys, follow the rules, you schmucks. Follow the rules. No, it's, look what I've done for you. I want to do something special in you. I want to do something special through you. I want to turn you into a blessing to the world. I want you to be my treasured possession. I want you to be a kingdom of priests. I want to speak to the world through you and you to speak to me for the world. This is how I'm going to do it. And I'm establishing these guidelines. Now, Jesus takes all these guidelines and says, let me just summarize them for you. Love God, love others. The rest is commentary. Jesus said, everything hangs, the law and the prophets all hang on these two commands. Love God, love others. But I want you to understand the commandments that are being laid out here, the way they're set up, there are thou shalt nots, and the case laws, if this, then this, all of that was common the way they would do it in the treaties. God is taking what is familiar and infusing it with divine meaning for these people. Not just to put pressure on them, but that they could be rising to the occasion to become the kingdom and the nation that he wanted them to be, these peculiar people. So all these stipulations laid out in Exodus, repeated in Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy 4:4 through chapter 26, bunch of stipulations, but again, all of them intended to make Israel a holy nation, a special people, a kingdom of priests belonging to God. Of all the nations, they would be his treasure possession. Now, the treaties of the day, just like we see in the Bible, are then followed with sanctions. That is, if you don't do what I say, here's what's going to happen. There are curses that will happen to you. Here's what happens if you do follow me. Here's all the blessings. And in fact, in Deuteronomy, there's two full chapters of blessings and cursings. That was normally the way it was set up. The king would say, if you don't, I'm going to do this. And if you remember, when we read that passage just a moment ago in 2 Kings 17, what happens with Shalmaneser, the king of Assyria? Hoshea is his vassal. Hoshea is paying the tribute because he gets it. I'm not in charge, you are. I'm not in charge, you are. Hey, wait a minute. I don't like this arrangement. Psst, Egypt, if we pay you, can you? Hoshea is cheating on him. Hoshea is cheating on the king. He's sneaking around in the back, and the king finds out. He's like, no. Here's what happens. You're imprisoned, and your nation's going down. God establishes very similarly, if you don't listen to me, if you don't do what I'm asking you to do and commanding you to do, here's what's going to happen to you. You're going to suffer. I'm going to turn you over to your enemies. You're going to get beat up on. You're going to suffer drought. You're going to suffer illness. You're going to have all these horrible things happen to you. And if you still don't listen, I'm going to put it even stronger. I'm going to discipline you even more. And if you finally say, no, la, 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 I am going to, you're going to kick out of the land. I'm going to toss you out of the land. And that's exactly what happened in 2 Kings 17. He kicked them out of the land. And then the covenants would have some place where it would talk about the treaty being deposited in the temple of the gods. Well, in this case, God says, put it in the Ark of the Covenant. Put the testimony in the Ark of the Covenant. There's divine witnesses. God called down heaven and earth as witnesses. And then he sets Joshua up to be the next successor so the treaty can go on to the next generation. All of this is fulfilling those two themes that we talked about in week two of this series. God as sovereign creator establishes the rules by which the universe and humanity are to function. And walking with God and honoring his limits leads to life and blessing, while rejecting God and his limits leads to judgment and death. It is as clear as crystal here. God says, here's the way it's going to be, Israel. I've redeemed you. They didn't deserve to be redeemed. God chose to redeem it because he's keeping covenant with Abraham. God is a covenant-making, promise-keeping God. And because he was willing to do that, he said, here's what I've done for you. Now your response is to give yourselves to me, to love me. In fact, even in those treaties, they would use the word love. You shall love the king. God's using the same language, but he's infusing it with divine meaning. I want you to love me with all your heart, soul, and strength. I am to be your God. That's who I am. And as creator, he has the right to do that on Israel. And if they'll walk with him, they're blessed. If they don't, they reject. And reject him, they suffer. Now, not only did God enter this covenant and give them the law, he also gave them some other things. And Kurt, I so appreciate you using that song, Enter In. That was awesome today. I'm like, oh, God is orchestrating this. I love that. And thank you, Pam, for having the Ark of the Covenant when you did that song. Did you say, some of you may have seen it. There was that little golden ark, and then there were the angels, the cherubim going like this. That was the Ark of the Covenant. If you ever saw Raiders of the Lost Ark, you know what I'm talking about. So anyhow, So, or the Bible. Yeah. Touché. Whoa, that one is open. I just baptized myself. I don't think I should believe in immersion anymore. No. So here we go. So this Ark of the Covenant, this whole thing that God established, this tabernacle. Now, if you've had to read through Exodus, there's tons of chapters about how it's supposed to look. Then there's tons of chapters of how they built what it's supposed to look like. Why is this here? I'm insomnia tonight. I'll just read Exodus. But there was a reason God gave the tabernacle. That tabernacle showed them how God was to be approached. We'll look at that in a moment. And what's beautiful is about the way God did it is that when they did it his way, look what happens in Exodus 40. I love this. You had to read this as part of your readings. Moses set up the courtyard, and he did all that he's supposed to do, and so Moses finished the work. Verse 34, then the cloud, that is God's glory cloud, covered the tent of meeting. By the way, the cloud, the same cloud that shows up on the Mount of Transfiguration, the cloud. The cloud covers the tent of meeting, the glory of the Lord fills the tabernacle, and Moses couldn't enter the tent because the cloud had settled upon it. So strong, so powerful was God's presence. It's like, God's glory filled the place, settled on it. And all the travels, wherever the cloud lifted, they'd set out. If the cloud didn't lift, they didn't set out until the day it lifted. So the cloud of the Lord was over the tabernacle by day, and fire was in the cloud by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel during the travels. God's presence. But not only did he give them the tabernacle, he gave them the sacrificial system. It was in the wilderness. By the way, this is an aside. I'll come over here. This isn't the part of the message, but this is just an aside. Sometimes God leads us into the wilderness and we get bummed out because we think, what a waste of time. But did you know it was in the wilderness that God established his covenant? It was in the wilderness that God gave them the sacrificial system. It was in the wilderness that God gave them the law. It was in the wilderness that God gave them the tabernacle and displayed his presence. Sometimes the truths that you need to hear can only be heard in the wilderness. Okay, that's done. We'll come back here. Some of you may have needed that. I don't know if it was on this side because I went over here. But not only did God give them the sacrificial system, he also gave them the feasts. We talked about Passover last week. All of these feasts were an opportunity for them to rehearse what God had done for them and God's blessing. The Feast of Tabernacles, Sukkot. They would build these booths to remind them of how they traveled in tents. God's wisdom in that. Now, this tabernacle that was filled with the presence of God in Exodus 40, when you jumped into 1 Kings chapter 8, which you should have read yesterday, it happened again. After Solomon built the temple, God's glory filled the place again. Trailer for about 4 or 5 weeks from now, when Jesus comes to earth, and the Word was made flesh, and tabernacled and pitched his tent among us. God's glory in the tabernacle, God's glory in the temple, becomes God's glory in Jesus, which then becomes God's glory in you, as Jesus takes up residence, because you become God's temple. Connections. All right. So, I gave you all of that historical background. You're like, oh, Pastor, are you done with the historical? Yes, I am. Just relax. But I want to set you up for this, because this is the point where I believe God has stressed on my heart that I need to stress with our congregation. Israel was set up for success. Everything God needed to do for them to be successful had been provided. He had delivered them and redeemed them, not through any works of righteousness they had done, not because they deserved it, but because God in his grace redeemed them. He had brought them through the Red Sea. He had shown his power. He had shown his might. He'd shown his glory. He had them establish the tabernacle. Anytime they wonder, oh God, are you still with us? Oh, yep, there's the cloud. There's the pillar of fire. God literally was in the camp with them, manifesting his presence. They had his covenant, that if they would follow his covenant, he would guarantee blessing on their crops, blessing on fertility of their children. He would bless their nation and make them large. He would bless them and work through them. Everything was set up for their blessing and success if all they would do is trust and obey him. And yet, when we read the historical record from the Exodus to the exile, we do not see success. We see occasional glimpses, but what we tend to see is cycles of defeat over and over again. They had everything available for success, and yet their history was filled with failure to trust God and disobeying God. Think about it. Moses is up on the mountain. We're talking, covenant is being established. They said, oh, we'll follow God. Yep, we'll do God. Moses is on the mountain getting the tablets, and they're building a golden calf to worship. And when Aaron's confronted with it, Aaron, what were you doing? I threw it into the fire and this came out. What a lame excuse. You think Moses is going to fall for that? Hello? And 10 times God said, they've tested me. I mean, we get across the Red Sea, God provides a supernatural miracle, sea parts, they walk through, and within 3 days they're whining and complaining because they don't have anything to drink. It's like, duh, the God who opened the waters, do you think he could supply water? Yeah. And what's their go-to? Let's go back to Egypt. our family was reading the scripture, and we read in Numbers 14 where they rebelled against God, and they said they didn't go into the promised land, and then God said, you can't go in the promised land. They said, okay, we're sorry, we'll go in the promised land, and they get beat up on. No, let's just go back to Egypt, let's go back to Egypt. So then we read the next reading in Numbers 21, and Hannah's reading, and I think she was reading, and she goes, wait a minute, they want to go back to Egypt. Didn't we just read that? Yes, we did, because they always wanted to go back to Egypt, which is mind-blowing because, oh, we had fish. We had all we wanted to eat. Oh, you were slaves. Work with me on this one. You had no freedom. You had been crying out to God for 4 centuries for God to deliver you, and now you're whining and complaining, and you want to go back to Egypt. God, you're killing me, guys. You're killing me. And then they failure to enter the promised land. Oh, 10 spies said, we can't do it. And 10 spies in 24 hours convinced 2 to 3 million Israelites we can't do it. That's how fast the gossip chain works. They were worshiping other gods, the Moabites. It's a mess. And don't even go to the times of the judges. You had to read one of those chapters, Judges. Oh, please. They were a mess. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. It was, oh, I guess it was America. It was just horrible. It was horrible. It was just horrible. You know, and then you think, okay, now we got a king. This is great. Oh, yeah, we got horrible kings. It just failure after failure. And God says, I told you don't do this, so now I'm going to punish you. And so then they get beat up on for 10 years, 18 years, 40 years. And they're like, oh, we're so sorry. We're so sorry. Please, please, please. And then God raises up a judge. Oh, this is good. Let's do it some more. And they go back and do it again. Now, it's not that it was all bad. Joshua did bring the Israelites into the promised land. They did conquer it. That was good. We did have good judges, well, some questionable judges, but there were deliverances. We had Boaz. Boaz was a good guy. You read about him in Ruth 4. Here's this guy who takes Ruth, a Moabitess, marries her to raise up a child for a relative, and becomes the ancestors of King David. And that happened in the midst of the judges. You know, when everything was horrible, there's still some godly people that God finds. And then we get David, who fought God's wars, and that was just awesome. There's some good stuff that happened. But then we have 2 Samuel 11, where it's not so good stuff that happened with David. It seems to me, when you read from Exodus to the exile, you could almost, if you have a tape recorder, that's something that we used to use a long time ago. Or how about even worse, a phonograph, where it got stuck, and it kept in the groove, and it kept playing the same thing over and over. It's like a never-ending rerun. It's Groundhog Day for the Israelites. They just keep reliving the same thing over again. Sin, suffer, rinse, and repeat. Sin, suffer, rinse, and repeat. It just over and over again. It's like, what is your problem, guys? You know, if I were there, I would have trusted God. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1, I don't want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers, that our forefathers were all under the cloud. They all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food, drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them. That rock was Christ. Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered over the desert. These things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. Paul goes on to say, don't be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in pagan revelry. We shouldn't commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 of them died. We shouldn't test the Lord as some of them did and were killed by snakes. Don't grumble as some of them did and were killed by the destroying angel. These things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us, on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. So if you think you're standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. Hebrews 3, so as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion during the time of testing in the desert, where your fathers tested and tried me, and for 40 years saw what I did. That's why I was angry with that generation and said, their hearts are always going astray, and they've not known my ways. So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But encourage one another daily as long as it's called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. As I've been reading through these passages with my family and as I've been preparing this sermon for today, you know, we look at these Israelites and we think, man, if I were there, I would have trusted God. We're on this side of the cross. We know what God did through Jesus Christ. They had no clue. We have God's Spirit with us, God's presence. We know about the resurrection. We know about his power in the name of Jesus. But let's be honest with ourselves today, here and online. How often do we find ourselves going back to those patterns of destruction? How often do we find ourselves practicing idolatry? Maybe not setting up an idol, but having something more important than God in the center of our life. How often do we find ourselves complaining and murmuring when things don't go the way we think they should? How much do we spend time whining and whimpering instead of trusting in faith? Come on, folks. It's very easy on this side of the cross to look down at these people, but you know what? They were human beings just like we are. And we do the same things. We know habit patterns are sinful. We know they're bad, but we go back to them as a dog returns to its vomit, so fools return to their folly. We do it. It's in the scripture. We do that. Paul and the writer of Hebrews wants us to see these examples and learn from them. My father used to say to me that a wise man will learn from his own mistakes, but wiser still from someone else's. So what do we learn? If we take a look at these folks and we realize that we're just like them, just as capable of failing to trust and walking in unbelief and whining and complaining and murmuring and wanting to go back to Egypt, what do we learn? I read this passage in Deuteronomy and I said, there it is. There it is. Deuteronomy 10, this covenant renewal. God wants Israel to love him, to fear him, to walk in his ways, to serve him. We know that. That's the command. We know that. But look at verse 16. Circumcise your hearts, therefore. Do not be stiff-necked any longer. That must have been an interesting statement that Moses made. Israel understood circumcision, the cutting of the foreskin. They got that. But circumcise my heart? What? What does that mean? To circumcise, to cut away, to cut out. And yet, is that something we're capable of doing? We see what we need to do. The law is good. The law tells us what God wants us to do. The problem isn't with the law. The problem isn't with God's commands and stipulations. The problem is with me and with my heart. So look what Moses says as he wraps up this covenant renewal in chapter 30, verse 6. The Lord your God will circumcise your hearts. That's what we need. We need God to do a heart transplant. We need God to get to the heart of the matter. Call it the sin nature, call it what you will, but this propensity for doing things our way, that's something we need God to change from the inside out. Because every time your will tries to change your will, you'll just get more of your will. It takes God. It takes supernatural work of God to change our lives. And what Moses says God will do is what God does in the new covenant. Take a look at Ezekiel 36. This is the new covenant language. We're going to look more at this when we get there. But listen to what Ezekiel says for God. I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. What David cried out for in that opening scripture that I read this morning, create in me a clean heart. God, I get it. I was born in sin. From the very beginning, I've been a sinner. I need something outside of me. If it were the animals and the calves, I would have done it. It's not enough. I need more than that. I need you to change me. Micah said the same thing. He said, what should I come before the Lord? Shall I bring 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I bring all this stuff? Shall I dedicate my firstborn? Will that make a difference? No, what you need is for me to do justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly with my God. You need something different out of me. I will give you a new heart. I'll put a new spirit in you. Look at this. I will remove from you your heart of stone. And I'll give you a heart of flesh. I'll circumcise your heart. I'll change you from the inside out. I'll put my seed in you, God says in 1 John 3. God puts his seed, the word there is the word we get sperm from. God puts his spiritual DNA, if you will, into our heart, gives us a new nature, a new heart, a new desire, and a new life to live for him. What Moses predicts, we get to experience in the new covenant. Look at that history there. Wow. From the exile to the Exodus, we see how bad things can be. We see what happens when we try to run under our own power. We see the rebellion, the idolatry, the sin, the complaining. We see what's there in the old nature, in the old man. And what it makes us cry out for is something more, something different, for God to circumcise our hearts and give us a brand new heart. But even before this takes place, God is extending mercy and grace to Israel. So often people read the Old Testament, and I said this earlier, they see God as a God of war and killing and murder and, you know, what is it, infanticide, all this horrible stuff. There's no grace in the Old Testament, it's all new. No, grace runs the river all the way from the old to the new. Enoch wasn't saved by works, it was by faith. Abraham wasn't saved by works, it was by faith. These men and women of God in the Old Covenant, they got it, they understood. We need more than we can produce. We put our faith and trust in God. But theirs was a faith looking forward to the cross. Ours is a faith that looks back to the cross. And even in the old, God is like a director of a movie putting Easter eggs in. The little foreshadowings. For example, the tabernacle. The tabernacle that they used for hundreds of years, that was then replaced by the temple, is a maze that leads them to the prize. The curtain was up all the way around the courtyard. There was only one way in to the courtyard. You had to enter in through the door curtain that God established. And when you did that and walked through, the first thing you're going to see was the great bronze altar right in front of you, letting you know that sacrifice was required to get you into the Holy of Holies. And the sacrificial system was set up that there was a normal order to it. And I've shared this before, but the first sacrifice that was essential would be the sin offering. The sin offering. Because what God was teaching Israel and through Israel, through the tabernacle teaching us is that God doesn't wink at sin. He doesn't laugh it off. Oh, I just love you. I love you. It doesn't matter. God takes sin seriously, so seriously that it requires death. For the wages of sin is death, Paul said. Every day when an Israelite brought a sacrifice, it was a reminder to them, my sin caused death. My sin results in death. Blood must be spilled, blood must be shed at that altar. That sin offering must be made so atonement can be made for me. But in that tabernacle, in that bronze altar, on that bronze altar, that sacrifice was an animal that the person had laid their hands on. Because what God was saying is, I'll accept a substitute. I will take something in your place. That animal symbolizes you. It was preparing them for the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. It was preparing them for the ultimate sacrifice that forever makes perfect those who are being made holy. That sin offering would be followed with a burnt offering. The burnt offering was the only offering where the entire sacrifice was offered to God, completely burned. And it was symbolic of the worshiper as they lay their hands on that animal that I am now dedicating my life completely to God. in view of God's mercies, offer your lives as a living sacrifice. Same word gets used there as it gets used in Exodus. That word offer is the same kind of word. Different sacrifice. It was the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Different sacrifice. It's my life. It's yours. I honor you with my life. And then the third offering would be the peace offering, the fellowship offering. This is the offering that the worshiper got to sit down with the priest, symbolic of now there is peace with God. And we celebrate the Lord's Supper that reminds us there's peace with God. It's all laid out for us. And then we go past that, we get to the laver, the washing, before you could go into the holy place. The washing, a constant reminder, we're washed by the washing of the word. We can see it as baptism, call it what you will, but it has to be done before we enter in. And when we get to the holy place, there's a lampstand. Seems to me that Jesus said something about being the light of the world. And there was a table with bread on it. Seems to me that Jesus said, I'm the bread of life. Then there was the altar of incense representing the prayers of the saints rising up. And then the curtain before it, no one could get in except the high priest, and that only once a year. The high priest could go in. Nobody else can. Jesus, our high priest, went through. The curtain was torn, top to bottom. He opened it up as high priest. He put his own blood, and now we have access to God through Jesus Christ. With confidence, we can approach the throne of grace. Everything is laid out for them. It's a maze that they follow. It's a puzzle they follow that leads them face to face with Jesus Christ, preparing them for that moment. And the feasts themselves, Pastor Mark did a wonderful job showing us how those feasts ministered to Israel, but beyond Israel, it pointed to Jesus. For Jesus was the Passover lamb killed on Passover. He was raised again on the first fruits day, the first fruits of those who sleep, the first fruits of the resurrection, and then the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Everything plays out pointing to Jesus Christ. We saw how Jesus is the Passover lamb, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul says, our Passover lamb, Jesus is the one. We saw how the blood on the doorframe, up on the sides, drips down, forms a cross, pointing us to Christ. The Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, the holiest day in the Jewish year. Yom Kippur, that special day, but all the sins are confessed, put on the scapegoat, and they're taken away. Jesus says in this new covenant, or Jeremiah says in this new covenant, your sins and iniquities, I will remember no more. As far as the east is from the west, so far have I removed our transgressions from us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we don't need a scapegoat every year. We have one that carried away our sins forever. All of this setting them up. And as we keep going down, we look at the bronze serpent. Oh my goodness. Moses does this bronze serpent, puts it on a pole after they got bit by snakes, and it said, just look at the pole and believe. Look at the pole, this snake up there, this healing, representative healing. Just look up and you'll be healed. What did Jesus say in John chapter 3? As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. You look at it looking back like, oh my goodness. This river of redemption from the beginning is taking me somewhere. It's taking me to Jesus. It's leading me to the cross. It's leading me to his kingdom. It's leading me to the redemption. That in the midst of their sin and their failure, God continued to give them an avenue of redemption. He continued to provide for them. Those sacrifices didn't cover our sins. If they did, we wouldn't need another one. But what they did is it was a promissory note that pushed the sin forward a year after year after year with the understanding this promissory note would be paid by the one who was the Word made flesh, tabernacling among us, who will hang on the cross and say, paid in full, it is finished for all time. Even a false prophet like Balaam got this one right. Balaam, the one that donkey Balaam, you know who he was. Guy was a prophet for hire. Pay me, I'll prophesy for you. $100, that's a good one. God bless. No, come on. But Balaam does this, and he says this in chapter 24, verse 17. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star will come out of Jacob. A scepter will rise out of Israel. Balaam saw in the spirit, because God allowed him to, sees David, who will rise and fulfill this in the initial sense of prophecy, but then he looks all the way down to a star of Bethlehem, and he sees the Savior being born, who will bring victory and conquer his enemies. And even Moses himself in Deuteronomy 18, in this covenant renewal, says in verse 15, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own brothers. You must listen to him, Jesus Christ. In the second message I preached, I said God's redemptive plan unfolds in spite of the adversary's schemes and humanity's sin. God doesn't stop when Adam and Eve fail. He could have. He had every right to. He was the creator, sovereign creator. He said, don't do this. You do it, you'll die. Crunch, you're dead. Spiritually, eventually physically. But in the midst of this, he gave a promise. The seed of the woman will crush the serpent's head. In the midst of sin and failure and rebellion, God provided hope of redemption. Abel gets murdered by his brother Cain. Lamech perverts marriage. Death, death, death. Enoch walks with God. The whole world's corrupt. The whole world's going to be destroyed. Except redemption. God finds a family. Tower of Babel, they shake their fist against God. All the nations become corrupt. God says, all right, then I'll build a new nation. God's redemptive plan unfolds in spite of the adversary's schemes and humanity's sins. God builds a nation. He brings them out of bondage. He enters into a covenant. It looks good. And they golden calf it. And God says, this is it. I'm done. I'm going to start over with you, Moses. Moses, please don't. Please don't. I mean, please. Because your name will be dishonored. All right, I want to forgive them for what you've prayed. I want to forgive them. Wow. But God found a Joshua. God found a Caleb. God found an Ehud. God even found a Samson. God found a Samuel, a David. He found what he needed to keep the redemptive plan moving forward. Next week's message is entitled, Are You the One? I'm not talking about are you the one, Jesus, but are you the one? Are you the one? God's redemptive plan. So take this today. If you want to write this down, this is the main point that I want you to walk out with today. I've hinted at it several times, but here it is. From the Exodus to the exile, from the Exodus to the exile, humanity's failures are on display. But where sin abounded, grace abounded all the more. You may have come in here today and you messed up this past week. It was a no good, horrible, terrible week. Because of choices you made, maybe because of choices the other 10 spies made this week. But it was horrible. You feel awful. You don't feel worthy. You don't feel that God can love you. You've got too much sin that went over the bridge. There's no hope. From the Exodus to the exile, humanity's failures are on display. But where sin abounded, grace abounded all the more. This is still the day of salvation. There is still hope. There's still possibility of restoration. But you need God to change your heart. You need God to do a work of grace in your heart. We need a heart circumcised.